Amen. How we doing? Dropping things all over the place up here. My name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. Glad you're with us today. As we get started here, do a little out of the ordinary here, but I'm going to call up Matt and Kate Johnson if they come up here. As you know, we just hired Kyle Leffel, and Kyle has kind of assumed the position as pastor of discipleship and community here at Redeemer, kind of taking over some leadership of community groups. But we wanted to also make clear that that is in no way because of Pastor Matt not doing a great job leading community groups. Some of you probably don't realize, because I know some people have made the mistake of assuming that Pastor Matt was on staff here with us at Redeemer, but he isn't actually a paid staff member. He volunteers his time serving the church. He and Kate both pour in a lot of time just opening their home, opening their lives, giving lots of hours to serve this church. Matt was our very first elder that we installed, aside from myself, you know, kind of as the church planning pioneer, you know, like to the first brother elder that I was able to have, who's been serving with us almost 4 years now, I think, in the fall, right? And it took the lead of our community group ministry early on in that, has faithfully served and given a lot of time to where I think we are up around 21 community groups. Shows you how much I know, because I trust these guys and what they do. But just by God's grace, we've just seen so much fruit and through that work, so much fruit, so much so that we needed to hire somebody to kind of take that and kind of run with it. But we wanted to honor you and give you some thanks just for the tireless service that you have given to this church over the last many years since you've been here, to both of you, because we know pastor's wife is also giving of herself completely in that call as well. And so we got a little gift for you, a little weekend away that we wanted to bless you all with and give you some honor here. Yeah. We love you, and we appreciate you both so dearly. Pastor Matt is also going to be taking a little bit of a sabbatical, if you will. Again, he still has to work his other job. But June and July, he's going to be taking a little rest from just kind of officially, kind of actively serving in the role of pastor. He's not stepping down or anything like that, but just a little rest, season of rest, where he'll kind of disengage from some of the kind of typical elder duties that he gives himself so freely toward. And so in that time, Pastor Kyle, Pastor Jesse, and myself, and elder candidate Chad Moore will be hanging out and will be available to you in all those ways. You'll still see them around, I think, for a lot of that time, but just kind of taking a little bit of a respite from that, and hopefully during that time you guys will be able to enjoy a little getaway and some little just time, the two of you together. But let me pray for you, and just want to say thank you again. Heavenly Father, thanks so much just for the great gift of brotherhood, and just the great gift that you've given this church and me personally in the Johnson family. And just so grateful for Matt, grateful for a man who has been gripped by your grace, Lord Jesus, who models and displays humility and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness in the ways that he serves, not because he's awesome, but because he loves an awesome Savior who's changing and transforming his life, and he freely shares that with others. And thank you for Kate. Thank you for their girls. Thank you for the way that they all tirelessly give of themselves for others. Lord, I pray just your blessing on them in this little season here in these next couple months, just that they would be encouraged and restored and renewed and filled in just great ways by your grace and your mercy, that would just continue to enable them and us to serve together joyfully for many years to come. We're so grateful for your love for us, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brother. Love you. Love you. Love you. We also have these little cards for the opportunity fund there on around your seats there, just to get you something in your hands so you kind of know and can be praying through that. We're looking to raise about a total of $125,000 additionally for the work on replacing the roof on the classroom building and some furniture and stuff for some of the kids' classes. The house that we have that we are converting into office space. There's quite a bit of work that's being done there to kind of convert that space, get it ready, update it to work for offices, and then also obviously some furniture and stuff for people, you know, have desks and chairs and that sort of thing. And then also the hopeful parking lot expansion there behind the house. And I got some questions or heard some roundabout questions this week about like, well, why does that parking lot cost so much money? Well, the reality is unfortunately, as much as we might want to be able to just go buy a bunch of gravel and throw it out there and say, parking lot, the county, however, has a lot of different thoughts about how that should work. So they have a lot of requirements, certain green space and landscaping requirements that have to be met, as well as, you know, doing that in a way that the runoff is dealt with appropriately, all sorts of things. In other words, they're making us spend a lot of money. So take it up with them. But that's why that number is high. And we went with a higher estimate on that just to kind of be safe on some of that. And so want to share that with you, just let you know the need. Again, as I shared last week, if you weren't here last week, even with that $125,000, we've put in probably about $125,000 into the property already. That, if you're great at math, that's $250,000 total. And I shared, if God had not in his grace blessed us with this opportunity to come together to be in this space, we would have been looking at raising at least that much for a down payment on a property that would have then come with a pretty substantial mortgage payment of several thousand dollars a month, ongoing for some time, and a lot of other costs, I'm sure, related to that, where we'd still be needing to fix things and update things at times, too. So, thankfully, we're looking at trying to raise a total of $125,000 to still have zero debt and have expanded parking, have a roof that will keep the rain off our children's heads, and some adequate office space for our staff so that we can maximize the use of this facility for God's glory to reach as many people as possible. So invite you to just join us in prayer for that. Consider how you might give. Already there's been some people responding. I think there's almost a couple $1,000 that's come in the first few days. So we'll just pray and trust that God will abundantly provide. Well, we are continuing our study here in the book of Titus, Theology of the Ordinary, as we make our way here to the opening chapters, opening verses of chapter 2. I want to give you a little heads up that with just some schedule stuff, we're going to go a little bit out, like we're staying in order today, but next week we'll kind of jump ahead to verses 9 and 10 in chapter 2, and then the following week we'll come back to verses 4 through 8, just with some scheduling things. We wanted to do that with who we had preaching and just kind of some, you know, wanting them to be able to be free to, you know, basically I'll take one for the team and deal with some of the hard parts of verses 4 through 8. But anyway, so we're not skipping anything, but we're just going to go a little bit out of order, so don't get uneasy about that. But today we're looking at verses 1 through 3, chapter 2. And we're going to see in these coming weeks as we work our way through this early part of chapter 2, just God's desire for the church to be this beautiful multi-generational community with older and younger people living together in community, investing their lives in one another, sharing God's grace together, growing in his grace together. That's kind of God's design for the church, this beautiful multi-generational, multi-ethnic congregation, right? Universally, it's a church of every nation, tribe, and tongue, every age across the spectrum represented within the body of Christ, and locally to kind of embody that and express that as appropriate to the local context that we're in. And in these verses, we see a call to a life of discipleship, both in the sense of a lifelong journey for each and every one of us, growing in the gospel, but also in the sense of investing in the next generation. Paul calls Titus at verse 4, chapter 1, right at the bat, when he first addresses this letter to Titus, he calls him his true child in the faith. right? You see with Paul and Titus, as you see also with Paul and Timothy, they have this father-son relationship, this connection, this spiritual connection. And here Paul instructs Titus in chapter 2 to call on those older saints in the church to likewise invest in those who are younger in similar kinds of spiritual relationships to what Paul has with Titus. That's what we see in our text today. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Titus 2, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together, to sit under your word. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage, you would challenge, you would grow us by your grace. And Lord, we pray that you'd help each of us, no matter our age in the room, to see our call to a life of discipleship, a life of growing as disciples of Jesus Christ, that never ends, that we never reach a point of attainment in that in this life. But there's always more to uncover, to discover about your glory, your goodness, your grace, the wonder of what you've done to save us and rescue us through your Son. Father, would you help us not to waste our lives on foolish earthly pursuits, but to give ourselves wholly to loving you and learning about you and sharing about you with the people you bring into our lives. Lord, help us to see the people you are calling us to share the hope of Christ with, both in evangelism and discipleship, both in pouring into those who are in the same place of life, encouraging those who might be a little bit beyond us and older. But as older folks in this room, the older generation really seizing the opportunity to invest in the younger generation, both to model and to equip, to serve and to love and to share their lives, that the gospel may pass on from generation to generation for your glory and for our joy. Pray this all in the name of Jesus and all God's people said, amen. You may have a seat. We saw at the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul kind of warning Titus about a group of false teachers that have risen up within the churches here in Crete, where Titus is, and Paul is calling Titus to protect those churches, chiefly by appointing godly elders for those churches. That when there is disorder and disruption in the church, what the church needs is gospel-centered authority, essentially. More leaders who are grounded in, being shaped by the gospel, who will then disciple the church and shepherd the church in the gospel of grace. He is to also protect the church specifically in those verses by silencing the false teachers within the body and to rebuke those who are being caught up by their teaching, being led astray. On the heels of pointing out the self-willed, self-righteous nature of these false teachers and their legalistic false teaching that they are promoting, Paul explicitly highlights for us the need for sound doctrine. The need for sound doctrine. We see this very plainly in verse 1. He says, but as for you, speaking to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul says the false teachers, they claim to know God, but they deny him with their lives. So the questions that should naturally kind of come up to us in our minds are questions like these. Well, okay, well then what does a godly life look like? Right? And how do you live that godly life? How does one grow in living that life? And verse 1 serves as Paul's answer to those questions. A godly life is a life informed and shaped by sound doctrine. One grows in godliness through knowing, resting in, and applying sound doctrine to their lives day by day by day. And notice how Paul emphasizes this personally for Titus. He says, Titus, but as for you, not for the church, but for you in your ministry that I'm calling you to, for you as you seek to appoint elders, for you as you teach the older saints and the younger saints in the church, for you to abide in sound doctrine. Titus is to be different from those false teachers. He is to be set apart. He is to be holy. That's what Paul's saying. And Christian in the room here today, God calls you to absolutely nothing less. He calls you to be set apart. He calls you to be holy. And what you need in order to do that, to be that, is you need sound doctrine. You need sound doctrine. In the Greek, Paul speaks of the sound doctrine. Like it has the definite article, the sound doctrine. In other words, he's not just talking about doctrine in general, but he is referring to a specific identifiable body of teaching that he has in mind. The word sound in the Greek literally means healthy. The word sound literally means healthy, healthy. I kind of refrain a little bit from talking about this, but I think it's appropriate illustration here. If you've been around for a few months, you might have noticed that I've lost some weight. That is kind of a joke because I've lost a lot of weight. There's a reality though that I've encountered in that journey, which is when I started eating healthier food, I started feeling better. Right, I started getting healthier, and that impacted my energy. That impacted the way I live my life in some very practical ways. In other words, the healthier the input, the healthier the output that you have. Right, that's one way we might say it. That's the idea that Paul's getting at here: abiding in sound, healthy doctrine. Just like eating healthy food gives shape to a healthy body and a healthy lifestyle in a lot of ways. Not completely, because even if you eat healthy food, you still need sound doctrine. You need healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine gives shape to a sound, healthy, and holy life. In other words, what Paul is trying to tell us here is that your doctrine informs your life. Your doctrine, what you believe about God, your theology, what you know about God, what you study about God, what you apply to your heart about God, absolutely shapes and gives shapes to the practical ways that you live out your life. They are inseparably connected. Your doctrine informs your life. There's an inseparable connection between doctrine and duty, between theology and ethics. They cannot be separated. But we need to understand a couple of errors that are common in this vein, right? For some, even maybe some of you here sitting in the church today, the words doctrine and theology cause you to start to squirm a little bit. Doctrine just sounds weird. I don't know about that. I've been in churches in my life before, in my journey with Christ, where people would say things like, let's not get into theology, let's not talk about theology, that only divides people, it just causes fights and disruptions, let's just focus on loving God and loving people. That's what we need to do. But that sentiment is tragically misguided. It's tragically misguided. It's absolutely true. People can fight rather uncharitably over doctrine and theology. Let's be honest about that. In our sinful pride, we are prone to fight over a great many things, are we not? Right? As we start to gear up for approaching the start of another election cycle, because it starts early, we got to get ready for 2020, right? We're well aware in this room that we can fight rather uncharitably over politics and our political opinions and convictions. But is the answer for people then to say, well, people just fight over politics, so we should absolutely ignore it and be completely uninformed and disengaged and uninvolved and just not care? Is that the appropriate response that we should probably have? I would say no. No. People fight over all sorts of things. People fight over baseball teams, which is absolutely ridiculous. There's only one that you should really care about, the one that will bring you the most joy. I'm wearing the color, Yankee blue. But anyway, people fight over music. People fight over entertainment. People fight over about everything. Should we just give up on everything? Is that the answer? Well, people fight about that, so let's just not talk about it. No. Besides, this attitude that theology should be avoided because it divides and that we should only focus on loving God and loving people ignores the words of Paul right here. Right? How are we to know how God wants us to love him? How are we to know how God calls us to love other people? Well, you need to read God's word. You need to study theology, which is the study of God. So as soon as we're talking about God, for all you folks who don't want to do theology because that divides, you're doing theology. In fact, the statement that we don't want to do theology, we just want to love God and love people, that's a theological statement. You can't avoid it. They're inseparably linked together. Practically how we live out our love for God and our love for people is theological. It's shaped by our doctrine and our belief. Paul is charging Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Translation, you are to teach people how to love God and how to love people, which naturally flows out of learning and abiding in sound, healthy doctrine. That's what Paul's saying there. Your doctrine informs your life. The church that avoids theology opens itself up to all kinds of dangerous, terrible theology. Because all practice is theological and will therefore be shaped by some kind of theology, good or bad. That's one error, right? That's one way we can go wrong here. But we can also err in another direction. There's a reality that you can intellectually know all sorts of deep doctrine and speak with big theological words and sound really smart and be headed straight for hell. Knowing doctrine does not save you. Knowing theology does not save you. Knowing a lot of Bible verses, having a bunch of Bible verses memorized, like winning Bible Bowl trivia, does not save you. Knowing Jesus Christ saves you. He alone saves you. You cannot base your standing on God on your church attendance, how much of the Bible you know and have memorized, or anything else other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the only place we can base our standing with God. In Luke 18, Jesus told this parable about a religious Pharisee and a tax collector, verses 10 through 14 there. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, and even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We cannot be arrogant about our theology and our doctrine. And we cannot think what we know about doctrine makes us more righteous than others. We cannot think that our convictions doctrinally make us more Christian than other Orthodox Christians who hold differing convictions in that. The goal is not like puffed up theological minds with dead hearts, right? Really big heads that we can't even balance on our shoulders, kind of like the people at the gym with the really big upper body but never did leg day. You know, like you just tap them and they fall right over. That's not the goal. The sound doctrine is meant to shape our hearts to know and love and live for Christ in every way. To delight in his grace. To delight in him and give him glory. And the sound doctrine that Paul is talking about is the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the wondrous depths that you and I are invited and encouraged to explore with no end. Day by day, learning and applying that good, healthy doctrine to our hearts, in our lives, in every way possible. We must never forget that all theology is practical and all practice is theological. Right? Do you hear what I'm saying? That all theology is practical and all practice is theological. Your doctrine informs your life. If your doctrine is there is no God, that will shape your life. Whatever it is. But the sound, healthy doctrine of the gospel is what you need. That's what you need. To know that you are a sinner, but that Jesus lived the sinless life you never could. And he took your sin. He paid for it on the cross. He paid it all in your place. He took the full cup of God's wrath meant for you. And he turned it to favor. He turned it to grace. He turned it to acceptance and approval, a right standing before God, that you would be clothed in his righteousness, that you'd be adopted into the family of God as his children. The good, sound, healthy doctrine of the gospel is all about a person. It's all about a person. It's not mere information to catalog in your brain. It's a person to know and to love, and to delight in. That's what it is. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon, speaking, of course, of Jesus. He himself is doctor and doctrine, revealer and revelation, the illuminator and the light of men. He is exalted in every word of truth because he is its sum and substance. He sits above the gospel like a prince on his throne. Doctrine is most precious when we see it distilling from his lips and embodied in his person. Sermons are valuable in proportion as they speak of him and point to him. You need sound doctrine because you need Jesus. You need Christ. Directly connected for this need for sound doctrine, Paul also shows us the need for discipleship. After driving home the essential importance of sound doctrine, Paul now gives instructions to Titus in regards to various groups of people within the body of Christ, within the church there. In verses 2 through 6, there are words addressed to older men and older women and younger women and younger men. Notice right away, that the church is to be made up of both older and younger together. Older and younger men and women who are in community with one another, in relationship with one another. Their lives are intersected together and touching one another. The church is meant to be this multi-generational community, this beautiful multi-generational community. And every generation, no matter how old or how young you are, every generation needs the gospel. And they need it again and again and again and again. Not just once off, but till the end of our days, we need the gospel. We will see that there are varied temptations here that, you know, some temptations that are more prone to older men than to younger men, and some temptations that are more prone to younger men than they are to older men. And the same with some temptations more prone to older women than they are to younger women, and some that are more prone to younger women than they are to older women. But what is clear is that every person needs the gospel all the way through their life. Older men and younger men need to grow as disciples of Jesus. Older women and younger women need to grow as disciples of Jesus. Everyone needs the gospel. And Paul instructs Titus to call all the people of God in the church toward a healthy and holy, ordinary life. First, there are words here for older men, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And this kind of suggests, if you read between the lines here, that there may be particular temptations for older men to be grumpy or to pick arguments or to become cynical, to be weary of giving themselves in service as they grow older. In contrast to that, older men in the church are to be marked with dignity and maturity, is what Paul says here. They are to be marked with dignity and maturity. He says they are to be sober-minded. They are to be marked with humility. Not that they think of themselves, you know, at like the lowest status, but they just think of themselves less. And they think about Jesus more. They think about others more. They're to be marked with humility. Their emotions are under control. They are sober-minded. They're to be dignified, right? They're to be worthy of respect. To be men that we say, the younger men, we want to say, I want to be like those men as I grow older. Those are the men I want to be like. They model an ordinary holy life. They're self-controlled. They have a measured restraint. Older men are to have a measured restraint in all things. You'll notice here that self-controlled is a running theme for pretty much all of these groups of people, by the way. Right? But older men, they're not be given over to gluttony, to not be given over to drinking excessively. They're supposed to basically be the opposite of the typical unbelieving Cretan, as we saw, right? Evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Older men are to be self-controlled. They are to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Again, the word sound literally means healthy, right? Healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. They display a healthy and tested trust in Jesus. They love and serve others. And they display a godly life that is persevering. It's persevering and still waiting patiently for its fulfillment in Christ, the fulfillment of their Christian hope. Don't miss this. Young Pastor Titus is a young man, is to instruct the older men in light of the gospel to be and grow in these things. And then there are words for older women. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Older women are to be reverent in behavior. Now, this actually in the Greek is actually referring a lot to like basically they're to basically have the demeanor of a priest or a priestess in the temple. They are to have outward lives that reflect the inward renewal and transformation, the ongoing transformation of their hearts in light of the gospel. Their outward lives reflect an inward transformation and just living a holy life. They are not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine. But they're living in a culture of indulgence there on Crete. That's the culture there. I mean, it's crazy. Remember, the saying was, there's no wild animals on Crete, but the people on Crete more than make up for their absence. It's a culture of indulgence. And these women are not to give in to that. And there's a reality that if we're honest with each other, slander and being loose with our talk and too much to drink often go hand in hand. They were to be self-controlled in those respects. Not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. And they are to teach what is good. They are to teach what is good to the next generation, to children, to grandchildren, to younger women in the church. This is what Tim Chester has to say, and I'm going to quote Tim Chester because Tim Chester is older than me, and I'll let him speak this there you go. It's a delicate subject here, but it's easy for zeal and for obedience to wane as we grow older, for realism to replace a radical approach to godly living, and it's easy to look down on others, right? For women to think, they're not the wise mothers, daughters that they should be. They don't serve the church as they should. Perhaps older women start to worry less about what others think of these kind of comments, and this liberates them to complain and criticize more openly. Paul says, instead of complaining about what is wrong, teach about what is good. Teach about what is good. That's a word not just for older women, that's a word for all of us. Instead of complaining all the time, let's talk about what is good. Let's share with others about what is good. None of what Paul writes here is in any way meant to be demeaning to older men or older women. It's quite the opposite, really. Again, Chester writes this in his commentary. He says, in Titus 2, Paul is seeking to paint a picture of a community in which older men and older women are teaching younger men and younger women. Younger people are seeking out the advice of older people. Older people are setting an example to younger people. Younger people are submitting to the direction of older people. This is a community in which age and experience matter. So key applications of this passage are, if you are young, find someone to disciple you. If you are old, find someone to disciple. If you consider yourself somewhere in between, then do both. We should recognize how countercultural this is really for us. Our culture, the culture that we live in, is a culture that is obsessed with youth. Right? We're a culture where as we grow older, we spend tons of money on all sorts of surgery and products to try to make us look younger because we worship youth. And old is seen as synonymous for bad, right? In our culture, older people are seen often as irrelevant. Aging parents are seen as a problem that needs to be solved. It's the young who set the trends in our culture and define what's important. Old in our culture is a negative thing. But while this may seem normal in our culture, it is absolutely not normal. It's not normal compared to how things have been historically and how things actually are right now throughout most of the world, where there is a real respect for age, where there is while there is a call here in the text for older men and women to be people worthy of respect who are mature in the faith and selflessly investing in the next generation, don't miss that there's also a call here for those of you who are younger men and women in the room to honor and to value those who have gone before you, and to be willing to seek out those older men and older women, and to learn from them, to listen to them, to ask questions of them. This isn't saying that older men and women have nothing left to learn, and that there's nothing that a younger person has to offer someone who's older. That's not what it's saying either. The reality is that we all need the other generations in the church. We all need the other generations a lot more than we think we do. All of us, no matter how old or how young you are. And really, all of this is pointing to the need for a gospel-shaped community. What is clear here, as well as throughout the Bible, is that discipleship happens in and through community. It happens in and through community. The gospel saves us into community. Not just into fellowship with Christ, but Jesus saves us into a family, the church, with lots of brothers and sisters, some of whom are older than us, some of whom are younger than us. We're saved into this family, adopted as children of God, with lots of brothers and sisters. The gospel saves us into community, and then the gospel continues to grow us in and through community. It's in community that we encourage and build one another up. In community that we are to confront one another in love and rebuke one another in our sin. Together, we are to mine the depths of the good and healthy doctrine of the gospel and to seek to speak it into our lives and apply it to every aspect of our living. We are to read and study the Word of God on our own, and we are to read and study the Word of God together, and we are to share and process what the Holy Spirit is teaching us and help one another apply God's truth to our lives. Ordinary people sharing their ordinary lives together as they follow an extraordinary Savior. That's the call. Discipleship happens best in community, where together we help each other grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. We're following Jesus together. But within this, Paul is giving us a specific call. He's giving a specific call for you older saints here in the room today. You older saints in this body of Christ, he's speaking as a man who, he's speaking as a man who understands, who's growing and speaking this into other people's lives. And as a man myself who increasingly probably feels a little bit like I'm caught in between, depending on what age of person I'm talking to in this room, I'm sure I'm either like a baby to some of our older saints in the room. I'm 43 years old. That's probably seems like not that old at all. Compared to some of you in the room, being married for almost 19 years is like nothing, you know. There's people who've been married well over 60 years in this room. But there's also people in this room that 43 sounds like an ancient old man, you know? And so it's kind of caught in the middle. But as someone who's caught in the middle, let me say this to you older brothers and sisters. We need you. This church needs you. We need you. You are a needed presence. A needed presence in our lives and in this body. We need you. Paul exhorts you. I want to exhort you. But most importantly, hear Jesus Christ exhorting you. Don't waste these later years of your life. Don't waste them. About 19 years ago now, which is crazy, Pastor John Piper, if you're familiar with John Piper, he gave a sermon at a conference that some will still say kind of impacted a generation of young people to really live ordinary lives sold out for Jesus. That sermon also inspired one of his books, Don't Waste Your Life. If you've read that book, it's a great book. I'm trying to read through that with my daughter right now. In the sermon and in the book, he shares a couple of different stories about older people in their later years of life to kind of drive home the point that I'm going to try to borrow from him to make. He shares this. He says, in April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80 years old, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ, even two decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. Now that is, no, that is not a tragedy, that is a glory. These lives were not wasted and these lives were not lost. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospels will save it. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Now, I want to kind of hedge that a little bit and say I don't think that the point of that quote is really about whether or not you, for those of you who have or will retire, that it's wrong to necessarily retire from your vocation or your career. The point is that even if you retire from your career, don't retire from the Christian mission. Don't retire from the call that God has put on your life to continue sharing Jesus with other people, to invest in other people, to serve other people. Now, as we get older, there's realities that we all face. And those of us who are younger don't realize that, but it's common for all of us, right? Bodies get slower. You maybe can't go swing a hammer and like you used to and go help out at the workday. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a place for you to serve, that he doesn't have a call for you to follow, that you can't still open up your home and your life and what God has done in and through you and pour that into others. Don't retire from living your life for Jesus. Don't retire from investing in younger people. Don't retire from growing in the gospel. Don't retire from sharing your life with the next generation. I'm thankful for a number of people who were at least older than me at various stages of my life, who God has used in dramatic ways to bless me. I think about my campus minister, who when I was 19 years old was more than double my age, was probably about the age I am now, and yet he pursued a relationship with me, taking me out to lunch, inviting me to study the Bible together, sharing the gospel with me. God worked in and through that relationship with this older man in my life who sought it worthy to invest his life in a lot of younger people, to bring me to saving faith. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. That man and a number of other friends that God put in my life were instrumental in the Lord calling me to salvation. I'm thankful for my dear friend and brother, Pastor Kevin Galloway. Kevin's not dramatically older than me. He's only a few years older than me. He had a significant birthday this year. I'll let him tell about that some other time when he's here again. But he's, you know, he's a few grades ahead of me. And as we started our church planting journey from day one, he's invested and poured in and cared not just about me and our church, but about my family. And has been instrumental in my life in so many ways. I'm grateful to God that he blessed us to come together with Bloomington Baptist Church almost a year ago. And by God's grace, our church that largely had very few people over the age of 60 even, now has a number of older saints amongst us. And I'm grateful over this past almost a year, for just the relationships I'm having opportunity to build in my life, friendships that I now have with some of these brothers and sisters who are shaping me. You're shaping me. You probably don't even realize that you are. Just by spending time together, just by getting to hear stories about your life and your faith, it is a blessing. It is a blessing. You have much to offer. We need you. I want you to hear that very clearly. And see this call here to keep abiding in the sound, healthy doctrine of the gospel. Even when you're in your upper 80s, even when you turn 90, we are not done with the gospel, and Jesus is not done with us. As long as we have breath in our lungs, he has purpose for us. He is at work in us. Keep abiding in the gospel, so that by God's grace, you are able to continue to model for those of us who are younger what it looks like to live an ordinary, holy life. To show us by God's grace how to finish well. By all means, we need people who would model that in the church. It is sadly, sadly not there very often to see people actually finish well. The church needs that. The church needs that. Let Jesus move you to open your lives and your homes to younger men and women, to not necessarily feel like you got to plan out a Bible study and sit down and like walk people through the scriptures and teach them everything. This isn't like a one-way street where it's just like you're the professor and you've got everything figured out and you need to have everything figured out before you can sit down with somebody who's younger than you, who you're just totally going to speak into them and they're just going to soak it up like a sponge. That's not the picture here. The picture is relationship. The picture is like, let's just have dinner together. Let's just spend time together. Let's go get breakfast at Steak and Shake on the West Side on Tuesday mornings at 8:30. Or if you're me, 8:40. Right? That's an inside joke for the breakfast time. But just spend time together. Share your lives together. Share what Jesus has taught you about the gospel. Share what he's teaching you through his word. Share what he's taught you about 50 years of marriage. Share what he's taught you about being a parent and a grandparent and maybe even a great-grandparent. Share what he's taught you about your journey of walking faithfully through and being faithful to your church for many, many years. Just share your life. And know that this is a give and take. There are things that younger people have to give you to feed off of their energy and their zeal and let it encourage you to keep pressing on. We need one another, but we absolutely need you, our older saints in this body. Don't let the attitude of our culture discourage you from keeping to reach out. Remember that Jesus too was rejected, that he was discarded as being irrelevant, and let his perseverance for you enable you to press on and live for him. Younger saints, Let's not just leave all the effort on the shoulders of our older brothers and sisters either, but let's take the initiative too, right? Humble yourselves, reach out, ask questions, seek opportunities to spend time together. Invite yourselves over to their homes. Sorry, I just told them to do that. Invite yourselves over, spend some time, invite yourself into their life. May we all see that what we need most is Jesus. Is Jesus. And may we center our lives on him and on the good, healthy doctrine of his gospel. May seeing the reality of your sin and your standing apart from him, along with seeing the reality of Christ's relentless grace and love for you, that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you, he lived for you, he died for you, he was raised for you, that he might make you a child of God. May the wonder of that deep doctrine never grow old for you. For any of us, may it never become stale. May it never become something we're like, oh, we've heard it and we're done with that. May it only grow sweeter and sweeter, empowering you to not waste your life living for the silly, temporary, fleeting things of this world, but to live your life sold out for the glory of Jesus to the very end. That's the call on all of us. As you come to the Lord's table today, may you encounter the glorious wonder of the gospel in a deeper way. Behold your extraordinary Savior who lived for you the life that you could never live, who died the death that you deserve in your place. See his body broken, his blood shed to pay for your sins in the bread and in the cup. And feast upon his love and grace. And let it move you, shape you, empower you to live an ordinary holy life, enjoying Christ in every moment. Believers, you're invited to come share in this meal. We break off a piece of the bread. We dip it in the cup. We offer juice and wine to take as your conscience leads you. The wine is in the glasses marked with twine. If you're not a believer in Christ, this is a meal that's reserved for Christians. And so while believers are coming forward to share in this, this is an opportunity for you to consider the glorious gospel of Jesus. That you're a sinner, but yet Jesus, while you were a sinner, he lived for you, he died for you, he was raised for you to save you. And this is an opportunity for you to take Christ in faith. There'll be pastors and prayer responders here in the back. We'd love to visit with you. Love to pray with you about anything that's going on in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be in your word, to gather together. And Lord, we pray by your grace that you'd shape us. You'd shape us to live lives centered in the sound, healthy doctrine of your gospel in such a way that we persevere to the very end, continuing to pour out and share what you give us into the lives of others, older and younger, peers, whatever it may be. Lord, would you help us to not waste our lives, but to center our lives on seeing and savoring the goodness of your grace, the person of Christ. Jesus, may you center our lives on you. Pray this all in your name. Amen.